Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. We'll take the first portion, verses 1 through 19 together, and this is the story or the incident of the rape of Tamar. Absalom was one of the sons, the third son of King David. Amnon was the first, the eldest son, and Tamar was the full sister of Absalom. You remember David had at least six wives. So Tamar and Absalom were sister and brother. Amnon was half-brother to Tamar. This story deals with the rape of Tamar by Amnon, her half-brother. If you recall in chapter 12, the second portion of that chapter, there was one reference to Solomon's birth and how the Lord called him Jedidiah by the prophet Nathan, meaning the Lord loved him. We will not hear any more of Solomon through the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. He only surfaces again in the first book of Kings. Now let's continue with Tamar and the incident here. Amnon was the eldest son of David. Absalom was the third son. Nowhere, I believe it's in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel where they list the sons, nowhere again do we hear of the second son. So either in some way or some shape or form, he is out of the way or maybe he died. So really we're looking at then Amnon as the first son or the first heir of the throne after David, and Absalom would be number two, seeing that we never hear of the second son anymore. So now, with this thought in mind that Absalom is second in line to the throne, let's focus a little on Amnon, the oldest son. He sees that Tamar, his half-sister, Absalom's full sister, David's daughter, is very beautiful, and he lusts after her. And Amnon's character, he's shown as a most unpleasant character, and it's a very sordid story. In fact, it's amazing. You have to wonder, why does Scripture give so much time to this story, to the whole incident of the rape of Tamar? But there are some reasons which we'll deal with shortly. Now, here's what Amnon does. He is desirous of having his half-sister Tamar. And Jonadab, it's interesting when I read Scripture, because we only name our children Jonathan and David, never name anybody Jonadab, because you find there are some characters in Scripture. Jonadab was a friend of Amnon's, and he is a subtle and a cunning man, and he gives Amnon a plot or a plan by which he could seduce or by which he could get the better of and force his half-sister Tamar. And he says, Amnon, you feign or pretend sickness, and pretend that you're so ill that your own father, King David, would come to visit you. And when he comes to visit you, let him see that nothing's going to help you, and you make an appeal to him and a request of him that your sister Tamar, your half-sister, should come to minister and serve you some food. And then you may take advantage of her. And that's the scheme that Jonadab gives Amnon, which Amnon follows through. He feigns sickness, David visits, he says, if only my sister Tamar, my half-sister, would come and serve me. And when she does, Amnon says, send all the men out from my chambers, and then he forces his sister. But before he can do that, she's afraid. She's back to the wall, so to speak, and she says, do not do this, my brother. If you ask my father, our father, David, maybe he will not withhold me from you. We could get married. But if you go back to the Levitical laws, I have a reference somewhere here, but in their Levitical laws, that would not have been allowed because they were too closely related. They had the same father, which basically is the blood of the children is from the father, regardless of the fact that they had different mothers. Why did she say that then? Perhaps she was desperate. Some way to get out of this. Please don't force me. Nevertheless, he rapes his sister, half-sister Tamar, and then when she is crumpled in a disheveled heap in the room, he gets his men to come in and throw her, drag her out of the room and shut the door upon her. And it's amazing when you see the Scripture that it says that after this incident, Amnon hated Tamar more than he ever loved her. After he had used and abused his half-sister Tamar, it records in the King James that Amnon hated his sister Tamar more than he ever loved her. Now, the word I want to challenge there is the word loved. For lack of a better term in Scripture, in the King James, it's obviously merely lusting after her. It was an unbridled, passioned lust. It was nothing short of unbridled sexual sin, sinful lust. And I want to quote Chuck Swindoll. I recently heard him when he was talking about the David and Bathsheba incident. This is similar but different. It was his son and daughter, the stepbrother, half-brother and sister. Chuck Swindoll says, oftentimes, and he was, he could be a single person or a married man if you've already been involved in sexual relationships. He says, so often, in fact, almost always, we tend to think that the grass is greener on the other side. But if you ever get across to the other side, if your unbridled lust leads you there, you will find out that not only is the grass not greener, it's not even edible, as you will find from the repercussions that follow. And right here, Amnon is an example where he now hated her. He had thrown her away literally like a broken toy. I've used you, I've abused you, now get out, I can't stand you. And this is an excellent example for fathers and mothers to show to their children as they're growing up what could be the result of yielding to another person in an act of lust, which you may think is love. It wasn't love at all. Nevertheless, that's the story, and the question is, and I posed a little while earlier, why does Scripture devote such detail and time to this story? Number one, this incident describes part of David's punishment after his sin with Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan said, your punishment will be made public. And here was his own son and daughter, though they were from different wives of his, and this whole episode makes reeks through the court of the king and through the nation. So number one, it describes part of David's punishment and what anguish this must have brought to David. But listen to this thought. David had taught his son to yield to lust and to use violence if need be. That's exactly what David did with Bathsheba. He yielded to lust and he used violence by sending her husband Uriah to the battlefield to be killed. And so the sins of the fathers followed the next generation. David has taught his sons to yield to lust and to use violence if need be. And that's exactly what Amnon did to his half-sister Tamar. Secondly, why does Scripture give such detail to this? It explains subsequent events. This incident explains subsequent events. Not only did this incident have a cause, that was David's previous actions, it also had an effect. You've heard of the cause and effect theory. And the effect it had was in the other brother named Absalom. He is the full brother of Tamar. He is going to take up this cause later. So it had a cause in David's previous actions, and it has an effect on Absalom. If David, here's a chain of events, if David had not set a bad example, Amnon may not have raped his sister Tamar. Absalom would not have hated Amnon and turned against him later first, and then Absalom turns against his own father. And the thought on this act of rape, illicit sexual indulgence is no private sin without serious consequences. As I mentioned earlier, not only is the grass not greener on the other side, we find out it is even inedible. Thirdly, this is a cautionary story, a strong, severe caution to all, doesn't have to be young, for all men and women. A cautionary story. It offers us an example to avoid at all costs. It shows us, too, the moral dangers. Remember, this whole book is dealing with leadership, kings and leaders, those in authority, those in charge. It shows us, too, the moral dangers of the high of having reached or obtaining a high position in society. Amnon was the king's oldest son. He was the heir apparent to the throne, at least visibly, though it wasn't God's choice, obviously. And he probably had everything he asked for, wanted, needed, or desired, and now he thought he could even have his half-sister if he so desired. The dangers, the moral dangers of having a high position. You've heard the phrase, the bigger you are, the bigger the fall. Let us beware, those of us in leadership positions. And we see here Amnon's cold-blooded scheming. We see his disregard for his sister's feelings and her future disgrace. She's in a disheveled, crumpled heap outside the door, and she's dragged away. And the rest of her life, she's got to live with this feeling that she was raped and abused by her half-brother Amnon, but yet he's older to her. He's the heir to the throne. What can she do to him? Who was the only one who could have done anything? David. Let's see what he does. So, thirdly, we said, It's a cautionary story. We see here, as far as Amnon is concerned, his disregard for his sister's feelings, her future disgrace, and we also note his brutality in the deed and after it. He didn't care about her feelings before it, and he didn't care about her anymore after it. He throws her away like a broken toy. We see his arrogant behavior, self-centeredness, a lack of restraint. And when I was reading all of this, the thought that came to my heart was, let us be reminded to pray for those of our leaders at whatever level, national, statewide, church, at work. Let us pray for our leaders. There's the inherent moral dangers of those in high position. And fourthly, this story shows God's goodness to his people. You say, how? Would we have ever wanted a man like Amnon to end up being the king of Israel? And by so doing, by condescending to such an act, Amnon virtually eliminates himself from becoming the next king of Israel, because it has an effect. It causes Absalom to take up the cause, and Absalom does take care of Amnon in due course. So fourthly, it shows God's goodness to his people. Amnon's actions began a chain of events which rid Israel of such an unsuitable leader. He virtually eliminated himself. He showed himself to be, in verse 13, Tamar uses these words before he can rape her. She says, why do you want to be a wanton fool? Wantonness, just a lustful desire, unbridled. And he shows himself, proves himself to be a wanton fool. In verse 13 of chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, the second part where Tamar says, why don't you ask David, our father? He may not withhold me from you. I covered this. Was marriage between Amnon and Tamar possible? It's unlikely. Here's a reference. Leviticus 18:11. A half-brother and half-sister would have been prohibited from marrying. There is probably a desperate thought by Tamar, clutching at straws. Unquestionably, though, Amnon was only gratifying his lust. I did not say love. He was only gratifying his lust. Genuine love, I have the statement there, genuine love shows itself in gentleness, honor, and consideration, however strong the sexual drive may be. Genuine love shows itself in gentleness, honor, and consideration, however strong that sexual drive may be. Let's move on to verses 20 through 39 of chapter 13, and here we read of Absalom's revenge. The consequences of Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar, Absalom takes up the cause. I mentioned that Absalom and Tamar were full blood brother and sister. Absalom is furious. He's very angry, but we also discover that Absalom is quite an interesting, intriguing, and a very complex character, far more complex than Amnon, his brother, was. Nevertheless, Absalom is very angry. He is seething with anger. We read that he hated Amnon, his brother, when he found out about it, but he did not speak to him about it either. Absalom completely severed ties of communicating with his brother Amnon, or he never spoke about this subject. He acted as if it never happened. He was biding his time, waiting for his opportunity to finish off Amnon for humiliating and disgracing his sister Tamar. By not speaking about this matter, Absalom had bottled and nursed this hatred. He was waiting for revenge, and he plots and plans and schemes, and he comes up with an idea of a feast. In fact, if you read the account, he goes to David and says, our sheep shearers, etc., we'd have a celebration for them. And he asks his father, David, if he would come. David says, no, I can't. Then he says, how about you asking Amnon to come and celebrate this with me? Both these men are brothers, Absalom, Amnon. Both of them use the same, they have the same mentality, the same patience, scheming, plotting, planning. Amnon feigns sickness and then tells David, how about you sending Tamar to minister to my needs? Absalom pretends a make-believe feast, and now he says to David, okay, if you can't come, how about you sending my brother Amnon to where I have my stronghold, so he can celebrate with us. Same mentality. See, there's brothers. Both the brothers were patient, cold-blooded, deceitful. Both of them deceived their father David, Amnon regarding Tamar, and Absalom regarding the feast and Amnon. what happens as far as the story continues, Amnon does go, and Absalom is given his men orders. When we are at the height of revelry and feasting, lay upon my half-brother Amnon, slay him. And that's exactly what they did. They killed Amnon. And in response to, in comparing these two crimes, the rape is a heinous crime, but murder is a much more serious or inexcusable crime. Absalom proved himself now by this act of murder of his brother unfit also to rule Israel. And immediately after he does this, he flees to his maternal grandfather's kingdom in Geshur. One of David's wives was a princess. Remember, she was the daughter of the king of Geshur, northeast of Israel. Absalom knows he has some solace there. After the murder, according to the law of Israel, he should have been killed. Eye for an eye, life for a life. And so he flees to his maternal grandfather's kingdom, the king of Geshur, for respite and for refuge from his father David, if David would have done anything at all. Also, by killing Amnon, Amnon was the oldest son. We never hear about the second son. So who then becomes the next, the heir apparent or the crown prince or the next in line to the throne? Absalom himself. So he slays Amnon. Whether that played any part to do with it, we're not sure. And he flees to Geshur. David, we read in verse 21, was very angry with Amnon. Remember I asked the question, Amnon raped his sister. What? Absalom was very angry. What did David do? When he heard about it, we read in verse 21, he was very angry. But what's the thought here? And we're pointing out a weakness in David. He was very angry with Amnon, but he did not do anything. And now, upon hearing that Absalom has slain Amnon, David, you have this in verse 39. David was very angry with Absalom, but he did not do anything. I believe it's the New English Bible. If somebody here has an NEB, New English Bible, it adds in verse 21, it says, David was very angry with Amnon, but he would not hurt Amnon because he was his eldest son and he loved him. Even though Amnon raped his daughter, because he was the eldest son, perhaps heir to the throne, and he loved him, he did not do anything. What's the weakness we're pointing out here? David indulged his sons. And every one of us, those of us as parents, we need to beware that we do not indulge our children. And I believe it's maybe a little more dangerous the higher in leadership we go, because the more economic resources we have, the more we tend to just shower upon our children. David indulged his sons. That was his weakness. And here's a thought, that love, like hate, can result in unwise conduct. And for all his achievements, David was not a perfect leader. He was not an ideal leader. In verse 39, I pointed out David, again, is indulgent towards Absalom. He did nothing to him, even though Absalom did flee to Geshur. He was there for a period of 3 years in self-imposed exile. But in some cases, folk, weakness like this sort exhibited by David meant injustice in the eyes of the people. Think about Tamar. She had to live the rest of her life, and nothing was done to Amnon. Before Absalom slew him, David did nothing to Amnon for having raped her. Let's move on to chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, the first portion. We have Joab's intervention. Now we leave at the end of chapter 13 with Absalom in self-imposed exile in the kingdom of Geshur, the kingdom of his maternal grandfather. Now, even though David shows some weakness in that he indulges his sons, he is still very much in command in Israel. And Joab, you remember, is his commander-in-chief. Joab had hoped to maintain the favor of David and at the same time obligate Absalom to himself. Now, here's a thought. David's in Israel, ruling from Jerusalem. Absalom's in Geshur. 3 years have gone by. Remember, Amnon is slain. So who's the next in line of the throne? Absalom. But David has made no announcement, no proclamation. Time is going on. David's growing older too, as to who is going to be his successor. Joab is the commander-in-chief, and he is taking it upon himself, this is Joab's intervention, to try and bring about some reconciliation between Absalom and his father, David. And so he goes and gets what King James calls a wise woman, really a con lady, an artist of deceit. And the King James says, It calls her a wise woman. It also says that Joab put the words in her mouth. Sometimes we think we developed those phrases as English language grew from the King James. Joab put the words in her mouth. Here's what, thus and so you will say to King David. And it's almost a reenactment, like Nathan came to David with the parable of the little sheep, the ewe lamb, remember? So here this woman comes and she tells David, "My lord," and saw a lie, "I have two sons. And the one, they both were fought against each other, strove against each other, and the one slew the other, murdered the other. And now the elders of Israel are coming to me and saying, give up your other son so we would kill him, for blood must be shed for the murder to be equated, to be taken care of." And she says, "But he is my only son left, and according to the laws of Israel, if I allow this son to be given to them and they slay him, then all our property and all our inheritance is given away to distant relatives, and my whole household is gone. Nothing will be left of it in Israel." And by so saying, she is pleading to David to spare her son. And finally, she ends up by flattering him and says, "And I know that thou art as an angel of God." Twice, I believe in verse 17 and 20, she uses those words. "For thou art as an angel of God." She uses flattery. But that is the story. What is she trying to prove? Your sons. Here's Joab behind this whole thing. Your sons strove, Amnon and Absalom. Absalom slew Amnon. Now, is it fair for Absalom to continue to be in exile for so long? And then maybe for you to have him killed if he ever tries to come back? Shouldn't you also forgive Absalom? And David realizes, he says, "Is Joab behind this thing, woman?" And she says, "Well, yes, he is." But he had already given his word that her son should not be slain. So he is trapped into saying, by his promise to her, that, well, okay, my son Absalom too will not be slain. And as you continue in the story, Absalom comes back. Joab does make some reconciliation. But David says when he comes back, David probably, he sees he's trapped. He says, "Okay, Absalom can come back, Joab, but tell him he can stay in Jerusalem in his court, but not to see my face." And that goes on for another 2 years. In other words, for a total of 5 years, 3 years in Geshur and 2 years in Jerusalem, Absalom does not see the face of his father, David. That's the story in a nutshell. Let's look at this analytically, if we may. So Joab, by trying to bring about this reconciliation, hoped to maintain the favor of David and at the same time obligate Absalom to himself. I have a couple of thoughts. Why would Joab want to do this? Number one, Absalom, as we'll see later in this chapter, was extremely handsome and attractive, a very handsome and a popular young man. Secondly, Absalom was the heir apparent to the throne. Amnon being slain, he was the second in line. Thirdly, David was now aging, getting old, and no successor had been appointed. And what was Joab's position, commander-in-chief? He probably wouldn't have wanted chaos on his hands should something happen to David. And so, Joab is perhaps trying to consolidate or solidify his own position as commander-in-chief. However, Joab makes one wrong assumption. He assumes that Absalom is to become the next king of Israel. And that wasn't God's plan or God's heart ever from the beginning. Not Amnon, not Absalom. David had other sons. In chapter 12, we see that there was Solomon, whom God loved. And in talking about the woman using flattery, she says twice in verses 17 and 20, she calls David an angel of God. I like the way this commentator puts it. She's using a diplomatic spoonful of honey to make the medicine go down. Using a diplomatic spoonful of honey to make the medicine go down. But there's a thought there. As leaders, those in authority, we need to see through the flattery of people, of certain people. The more skeptical we are, perhaps if you're a little skeptical like me, the moment I hear a lot of flattery, I'm wondering, what does the person want? But then, depending on the individual and the relationship I have with them, we can perceive if it's genuine and from their heart, if it's affirmation, which then we need to be humble enough to receive. Just a thought. But she uses this diplomatic spoonful of honey to make the medicine go down. In verse 14b, she uses this phrase to David while she's talking to him. She says, "Neither does God respect any person." She is probably implying, "Sir, sire, King David, my liege, I'm appealing to you indirectly through this manipulative parable that you ought to forgive Absalom and not slay him." Because God is no respecter of persons. Okay, he slew Amnon, but you slew Uriah. God forgave you. God's no respecter of persons, so you can forgive your son. Perhaps that's implied by her making that statement. And a thought on leadership with this incident. Good leadership requires not only shrewdness and wisdom, but also firmness to resist pressures from personal friends and popular opinion. In this case, Joab was a personal friend and commander-in-chief of David's army. And it was through him this was being brought about. And the woman may have been sharing the popular opinion of people, because Absalom was extremely handsome and attractive. And so the people might have felt it's all right, let it go, bring him back. But a good leader needs not only shrewdness and wisdom, but also firmness to resist pressures from personal friends and popular opinion. In verses 21 through 33, then, the second half of chapter 14, we have Absalom's return. David then, as a result of his promise to this woman that her son, who was living, should not be killed, allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but not into his presence for another 2 years, as I covered earlier. So David found himself trapped by the woman's tale or story, but maybe he felt that this action of keeping Absalom away from the court was prudent at this time. Obviously, though, you can see Absalom having come home, Joab was sent to bring Absalom home. Joab is like the number one ranking official militarily in the nation. And he goes and brings Absalom to Jerusalem with a fanfare, with trumpets, a warm welcome reception. Absalom only comes home to find out, I can't go to see my father anymore. And he gets very, very annoyed, and he can't handle this after 2 years' time. He says to Joab, Joab, come here, I need to send a message through you to my father. Joab ignores it. Apparently, Joab might have undergone some changes himself towards Absalom. He sends a second message. Joab ignores it. So Absalom tells some of his servants, Joab's crops and fields are next to mine. Go and set them on fire. He sent for Joab twice. Joab refused to come. Joab is at his doorstep in a hurry this time. Why have you set my crops on fire? He said, well, I sent for you twice. You never came. I had to get your attention somehow, some way. And Joab says, what is it you want? We'll deal a little, though, with Absalom's character as to how he is so high-handed and daring to do some of these things. After all, he's the oldest living son of the king at that time, even though he's banished from his presence till now. Okay, so Absalom is very annoyed. He is treated like an outcast in his hometown, in his own hometown. Here was David's mistake. He shows his disfavor of Absalom by not allowing him to see him in the palace, but yet keeps Absalom in the heart of Jerusalem where he could do the maximum damage. It would have been better if David wasn't going to see his face for him to allow Absalom to stay in Gishon. But this is a half and half proposition. I don't want to see you, but yet Absalom's right there under his nose. And right in Jerusalem, where politically Absalom could have swayed many people away, and he starts to do that shortly, we'll see. In verse 25, I want us to read this. Chapter 14, verse 25, is the one scripture about Absalom that most of us have heard about very much. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was a very, very handsome, attractive young man. In fact, I want to challenge us with this thought. We are familiar with the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover. Appearances can be deceptive. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God tells the prophet Samuel, when he's looking at Jesse's older sons before he comes to David, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Nevertheless, from the description we just read in verse 25, it would seem that Absalom was the most likely or the perfect choice to be made king by the common men, by the people of Israel. Remember, Saul was head and shoulders. David was ruddy and of a fair countenance. And here was Absalom, it would seem, to follow that pattern and fall in line. And so he would have been their prime choice to become the next king. I thought then, verse 26, but his hair being cut annually, just a logistical thought. From actual comparisons today, it was cut once a year. It was so long and heavy. It could either be 3.5 pounds or 6 pounds in weight, depending on what scale of measurement you used. Just a logistical thought about Absalom's hair. And so to continue with Absalom now. In reality, let's forget about his looks for the time being and his hair, but let's look at the man's character. In verses 28 through 33, this shows up the real character of Absalom. He was extremely determined, arrogant, and high-handed. I mean, for Absalom to send his servants to destroy Joab's crops, it was an audacious move. Secondly, in the dry season, it was very dangerous. Not just Joab's crops, everybody else's fields adjacent to that. So you can see the high-handed, audacious, daring behavior of this upstart, this young man. And verse 32, get this thought. He says, Absalom answers Joab when Joab finally showed up, you know, after the crops had burned. Absalom said to Joab, "Behold, I sent to you, come hither twice, and why have I been brought from Geshur? It would have been better for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, I demand, I'm telling you, let me, give me an audience to see the king my father, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." How do you like the gall and the boldness of this young man? He says, if there's anything wrong with me, let him kill me. He must have a very short memory. Why did he flee to Geshur? Because he slew his brother Amnon. Obviously, then, in his mind, he feels he's done enough penance for that sin by being 5 years away from the king's face. But what an audacious, high-handed, upstart type of a statement. So he challenges, indirectly, his father David through Joab to put him on trial. And that shows us that he felt no compunctions at this time now over the murder of his brother Amnon. And what was the result of this brash boldness of his? Joab takes the message to David. And between David and Joab, they both meekly yielded to Absalom's wishes and allowed him to come back into the court. Verse 33, in fact, describes a full reconciliation, it would seem, between David and Absalom after these 5 years away from his father. David, by allowing that complete reconciliation, hugging his son, kissing him on the cheek, David is giving the nation of Israel the mistaken impression that Absalom would probably become the next king. All is forgiven. I welcome my son back. And he's probably going to be ending up as the next king. Such faults in leaders, here's another application for us today. Such faults in its leaders weaken the nation and endanger the king's own position. Let's put it this way. Such faults in leaders endanger the organization or weaken the organization and endanger the leader's own position. Here's a thought on mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness are good qualities. I love the second part. But sometimes forgiveness is merely weakness by another name. Mercy and forgiveness are good qualities, but sometimes forgiveness is merely weakness by another name. David was indulging his sons. He just couldn't bring himself to punish them. And so he forgives him, which wasn't the right thing to do in that circumstance at that time. Sometimes forgiveness is just a weakness by another name. And David's weakness now left Absalom unrestrained and allowed the kingdom to begin to drift out of control because he's in Jerusalem with the permission of the king. And now watch what he starts to do seditiously. Let's move on to chapter 15.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Thank you.
Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 16 we'll take together. And here we have Absalom's revolt. He could not wait for David. David was growing older. He could not wait. For David to pass away, or for David to make an announcement as to who would become his successor. Absalom could not wait to obtain power. However, he exhibits the same patient scheming and relentless determination as in chapter 13, where he waited and plotted to finish off Amnon, his older brother, for the rape of his sister Tamar. And here too he's planning, plotting, and scheming. You know what? The leopard had not changed his spots. Same characteristics. There was some excuse, at least, for him to hate Amnon, because Amnon raped his own sister. But there was no excuse, really, for him to rise up against his own father. David could have had him slain for killing Amnon, and he forgave him. There was some excuse for being angry with Amnon, but none for rising up against his own father, patient and loving, forgiving father, David. He was a cold, ruthless, and ambitious man. Watch verse 2a. It says in chapter 15 that Absalom stood by the gate. I like the way this is put here. He initiated a handshaking campaign. All those coming in and out, shake hands with them, chat with them, give them a hug. Hi, how are you doing? Becoming a friend, so to speak, of the common people. So he begins, I compare this with modern politicians. So he initiates a handshaking campaign, stood by the gate. In verse 3b, when they share some of the challenges they're facing, the common people, he says, you know, the problem is that my father has no man that is deputed to take care of these situations. In other words, he is raising an issue. He becomes friends with the people. Second step, he starts to raise an issue with the people, that of, let's put it in modern day language, taxation without representation. Picture us paying taxes, and then we don't have anybody to plead our cause for us and our case for us. See, if we had somebody, which of course is myself, Absalom, you would have someone to speak for you. And the issue is you have to pay so much to the king, and look, nothing's happening. So first the handshaking campaign, next the taxation without representation issue, and in 4C he says, if I were the person, I would do the common person justice. If only now it was me, I would do them justice. And that is what we would accuse our modern politicians of by saying those are political promises. I'll do this and I'll do that, just elect me to office and I'm the man for you. And so, in verse 6 we see he is cunningly, seditiously manipulating the people. We read in verse 6, by these series of seditious planning, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, it says in verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was sheer effrontery. My vocabulary increased that one word this weekend. It was sheer affront. I've heard of the word affront. An affront is to withstand someone with an insult face to face. Effrontery is a takeoff from affront with an E. It was sheer effrontery, bold brashness, face to face, audacity. It was sheer effrontery for a man like Absalom, who himself was an unpunished murderer, to dare to tell the people that he would bring justice to them if he were in charge. What are we to think of the people who were listening to him? Didn't they know he was a murderer? Didn't they know he got away unpunished? Why would they listen to him? Why were their hearts stolen away by him? And regarding human memory, see, men so often are concerned with their own affairs, consumed with their own petty problems, and they were also taken in by his attractiveness, by his power of speech, and swayed over to his side. Human memories are not always short. Many of us remember things for a long time. Human memories are not always short, but, and I'm sure you'll agree with me on this, they are very selective. Okay, I have this problem, and I want this solved, and if this man comes to power, he could solve it. Well, who cares what he did anyway? But you know what? We are waking up today. We are beginning to care what the politicians have done in the past. And praise God for that. But at that point in time, he was able to persuade them because of his attractive personality, the persuasiveness of his words, and all, he stole the hearts of all of Israel. In verse 1, we read that Absalom, chapter 15, gets 50 men to rally behind him. And in verse 11, we read that he inveigles, snares, or traps 200 innocent men who were not aware of his scheming and planning. Here's what he does to these 200 men. They had no idea he was staging a revolt, and he sends for them, and when they come in here, they are pressured to become part of his campaign. And if they didn't, he was the king's oldest son. They would have been under immediate problems. And if they joined him and lost in the revolt, they would have been looked at upon as traitors by David. They were, in a sense, political hostages of Absalom's. Innocent, 200 innocent men, he inveigles, tricks, snares into this position. So you see the different methods and politicking that Absalom uses. We see that cunning and deceit seem to have been his chief characteristics. And it's even more amazing as we read this account that even the tribe of Judah, folk, that's David's own tribe. David, when he was first made king, he was made king by the Judeans in the town of Hebron. Hebron was his capital. Then he moved to Jerusalem once Israel and Judah became a united kingdom under him. So even the tribe of Judah, David's home tribe, takes sides, joins with Absalom. Question is why? Now here's a thought. Even though Hebron was his first capital, Hebron also happened to be the birthplace of Absalom. So again, he's putting one against the other. It's my hometown too. I was born here. And secondly, this is quite an interesting thought, whoever came up with this. Perhaps there were many inhabitants of Hebron who were angry and upset that David moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Why didn't you let it stay here? We were the ones who recognized you first. And he might have played upon those emotions of the mentality of that group of people to get Judah to side with him also. In verse 7a, we read that, I want to read that, the 15 verse 7, and it came to pass after 40 years, my center references 40 years from the time that David was anointed. Most of your versions, if you don't have the King James, after the Septuagint on, recorded as 4 years. And that seems to be much more likely as far as interpreting scripture as opposed to the 40 years that's translated in the King James. So we'll read verse 7a as 4 years instead of 40, just as a point there. And verse 8b, Absalom says to David, this is prior to the outbreak of the revolt. You've got to wonder about David. Didn't you know what was going on, David? He has got all this taken care of underground, and now he needs to go to Hebron to start off this campaign of revolt. Absalom goes to his father David and says, Dad, father, I need to go to Hebron to pay a vow for a certain reason, sacrifice. And after that, in verse 8b, he says, then I will serve the Lord. It went whoosh, straight over David's head. Because David was the servant of the Lord. The Hebrew word is abad, meaning serve, which was the technical term for servant of God, the chosen one of God. Dad, I'm going to Hebron for a special event, and then I will serve the Lord. Then I'll take over as king. It went straight over David's head. Okay. It was a veiled claim by Absalom to the throne. Dad, it's taken you all these years. I don't know what's your problem, not naming a successor. I'm the next one in line. Well, I'll make it happen. In a sense, Joab was guilty of the same thing. He was trying to make it happen by bringing Absalom back. And now Absalom is trying to make it happen. Then I will serve the Lord. The term for the servant of Jehovah. A veiled claim to kingship and the throne. And here's unsuspecting David, caught totally unawares by the revolt after Absalom goes to Hebron. And this shows us that Absalom is very capable, but utterly unscrupulous and untrustworthy. In fact, David is so startled and taken unawares, he's made to look like a fool, duped and deceived by his own son. And here's a thought that a weakness of David's that brought this about. Long delays in granting justice cause hardships to the people, for the most part, and prolong injustices. I'll repeat that and make a modern-day application. Long delays in granting justice cause hardships to the people and prolong injustices. Just this past week, or 2 weeks at the most, I heard on the radio where Chief Justice William Rehnquist of the Supreme Court had made a statement to the effect that the entire capital punishment system in the United States needs to be revamped. Because there's so many courts of appeals that you can go through and back and forth. The whole thing today, and now I'm not quoting, but I'm giving you the gist, has become a farce. And if we believe, listen to the statement again in that light, because David was slow in punishing Amnon, he didn't punish Absalom, and read that statement again. Long delays in granting justice cause hardships to the people and prolong injustice. I believe it was Alabama or Georgia the other week again that finally executed somebody who, because it executed an officer, police officer. And again, I had a challenge when I heard that. Not sadistically, but I was honestly glad that justice was done. But why should it just be done and taken to the limit because it's a police officer? What if tomorrow it were you or I that were slain by somebody with a thug with a gun? Justice ought not to be delayed that long. It prolongs injustices. And then you have those who are released and shoot and kill somebody again. Then they think about finally coming to the death penalty. And yesterday I heard a lady who was a anti-capital punishment lawyer stating that that person who had killed 9 people, stabbed one person with a pair of scissors 9 times, that person, she said, I am not in favor of capital punishment, but for someone like him, he killed 3 people that way, he needs the death penalty 3 times. We don't need to wait for people who are not in favor, who have such a horrendous experience, to then finally say, yes, we need the death penalty and need it quick. And our Chief Justice of the nation says we cannot afford to prolong granting justice. It causes hardship to the people and prolongs injustice. It's all too easy to, from David's side, for a popular leader to rest on his laurels and lose his popularity without even realizing the fact. The rug was being pulled out from under David's feet and he probably wasn't even aware of what was going on. Resting on his laurels, ease and comfort in the palace. A good leader, and here's an obvious thought, must be closely in touch with those he or she leads. A good leader must be closely in touch with those we lead. Absalom would have ruthlessly, David gets the news now, Absalom is revolting, he's coming from Hebron towards Jerusalem. You know what would have happened? Here's what happened in real life. David, the moment he got the news, he got his loyal friends, those who chose to stay with him. He did not force anybody to. And he immediately left the palace in Jerusalem for the wilderness in Transjordan. He left the city. He says there was a great wailing in the city. But you know why he did that? He knew that had Absalom come with him there with his army, with David's army opposing him, Absalom would have ruthlessly killed the people, men, women, children, and burned everything in his way. And he, what's the good quality of this leader to his credit? He spared the city and the inhabitants of Jerusalem all that pain and suffering by himself choosing to leave, to relinquish the reins of control. What a leader. And in thought with that, David knew that Absalom would have ruthlessly slain the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but David showed consideration for the people and left himself for exile, sparing the people and the city of Jerusalem. His actions spoke louder than his words. The people would have loved him for that, would have taken him back any day should things have changed politically. And we move to the last part of chapter 15, verses 17 through 37, and we have a few of David's friends listed here. But before that, we'll deal with one traitor first. I didn't say enemy, but traitor. The first and the most surprising was Ahithophel. He was, now this does not seem to say it directly in scripture, but from different genealogies, apparently Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, a grand vizier, a wise old man in the court. And he somehow has been persuaded to Absalom's side. And it was shocking information for David to find out that Ahithophel has turned against him. Most scholars seem to say perhaps he was upset. I mean, Bathsheba's grandfather may have been very content for his granddaughter to have been happily married to Uriah. And maybe he'd finally got the opportunity to turn the tables on David, and so he sides with Absalom against David. Most scholars tend to think that way. But it could well have been the persuasiveness and the attractiveness of Absalom that also won him over. So this news is hurtful to David, and he is shocked because Ahithophel is a very wise counselor, we'll see later on. David has somehow got to counteract the wisdom and the masterly counsel that Ahithophel would have been giving Absalom. We have no idea really from scripture why Ahithophel turned against David though. Now here are some of his friends. The first is Ittai. Ittai was a foreigner. He was a Philistine. He was a Gittite. A Gittite meaning a native or inhabitant of Gath. Gath is the town, folk, where Goliath came from. Goliath of Gath. But just as, to put myself, I'm a foreigner here with my allegiance to America now, to the United States. So also, Ittai was a Philistine, or Philistine, but now his alliance was very strongly with David, as you find out. David could never have retained Ittai's, Ittai was a strong, good soldier, could never have retained his support unless Ittai wanted to. And David tells Ittai, go back to your town, to your people. He says, no. And in fact, it's intriguing. In verse 21 of chapter 15, Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king will be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. That sounds just like Ruth when she spoke to her mother-in-law Naomi. Ruth chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, where she says, whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people will be my people, and thy God my God. And that was the caliber. There was Ruth, a Moabitess, David's great-grandmother eventually. And here was Ittai, a Philistine. Said, I will follow you. He showed quality loyalty. Sometimes, folk, loyalty comes from the stranger and farther corners of the earth than from near at home. Just an interesting side thought. Queen Elizabeth, when she was still, when the British were over India, they had a special Nepalese bodyguard. Nepal, where the Himalaya Mountains and Mount Everest is, they were called the Gurkha Regiment. They still have a semblance that shows up when she travels there. But when they covered India as a domain, the Gurkha Regiment were her personal bodyguard. Nobody could get any distance next to the Queen. And they are short, stocky, tremendously fierce warriors. The very elite of her personal bodyguard. And the record seems to indicate that Ittai and his men formed a sort of personal honor guard or bodyguard for David. He says, we will go with you wherever you go. We'll protect you. We'll stand by you. So that was one of David's friends. What a type of a friend. A soldier, part of his bodyguard. And Ittai was determined to stay and serve David. The second, which is of note, was Abiathar and Zadok. I purposely want to emphasize Zadok. Recall, Zadok is the high priest, or the priest from whose lineage the high priest family was to continue until the New Testament times. That was the word that was given to Samuel and to Eli, that God was not going to use them to continue the line of the high priest. Eli was broke his neck, his sons were killed. It was not going to be through Samuel. His two sons went astray. It was Zadok from whom the priest line. And so both the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, this shows us that David had the complete support of the religious segment and sector of the people of Israel. By the way, in all the accounts of Absalom, we never hear of even one time where Absalom ever consulted a priest of God or had a prophet of God to give him counsel. Never once. So David had the religious support, and David requests them, tells them, both Abiathar and Zadok, go back with the Ark of the Covenant. Take it back to Jerusalem, and you minister there quietly before the Lord. But he asks a favor of them, of the priests. You go back, do your religious duties in Jerusalem, and you are welcome to provide me, says David, with an intelligence service. Whatever information you get, both you priests have two sons named Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Through your two young sons, relay the information to me and my men in the wilderness, so we can know what's happening with Absalom and Israel in Jerusalem. And the third and the last friend here, Hushai. In verse 37a, we read that Hushai was David's friend. How would you like to be called George Bush's friend? Hushai was David's friend, an extremely honorable title. An elder statesman in the nation of Israel. And he comes along. He was a senior political figure of high office and a true friend of David. A friend in need is a friend indeed. He was David's friend even when the chips were down. He follows David to the wilderness in exile. But David asks Hushai, here's a good thought from David. He says, Hushai, please go back and do me this favor. The two priests, Abiathar and Zadok, will relay messages for me through their sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. But you go back. Pretend, you being my double agent, pretend to be on Absalom's side because Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, is so masterly wise. I need somebody like you to counteract the wisdom of Ahithophel in Absalom's court. Would you please go back and be my double agent? Counteract Ahithophel, number one. And secondly, send me information through the priest. Whenever you go to sacrifice, you can talk to the priest. Nobody will suspect, and they'll relate it to me through their sons. And Hushai does that. So first he goes to spy on Absalom, and secondly to counteract the masterly advice of Ahithophel. David's attitude here is commendable compared to Absalom's arrogance. He is willing to submit to God's will. Watch verse 25 quickly with me as we're closing out. Verse 25, David says, and the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both of the ark and his habitation. In other words, Lord, if I'm never to come back, I'll die in exile. If your face shines upon me, I'll come back. His willingness to submit to God's will. And here's a thought for leaders. Such willingness to surrender control at the right time is the hallmark of good leadership. Folk, not one of us, man, woman, boy, girl, in our natural mind is normally willing to relinquish authority, position, and leadership and title. Our natural man doesn't want to do it. But David's willingness to surrender control at the right time is the hallmark of good leadership, or to step down at the appropriate time. The fact that leading soldiers like Ittai, statesmen like Hushai, priests like Abiathar and Zadok, that these people from all these major walks of life, the fact that they supported David showed that he was not bereft of or by God. God's will for us can often be learned by consulting the opinions of experienced, mature Christians or believers. And David had all of that. Strong soldiers, elder statesmen, the priests, all of them. Lord bless you. We'll continue next week.